Last week we left off at verse 18 in chapter 2, so we'll start right there, which says, "If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker." And what Paul is saying here is that Peter's actions in Antioch, and by implication the actions of the agitators in Galatia, was to rebuild what Jewish Christians had destroyed when they entered into Christ. And so, you know, the moment that they entered into Christ Jesus, the wall of separation that had always been a dividing point between Jews and Gentiles was torn down. You know, and that wall, Paul elaborates on this a lot in Ephesians towards the end of chapter 2, because he says that this wall of separation that had always divided Jew and Gentile was in fact the law. The law is the wall of separation that brings division, that is, was forever a point of division between Jews and Gentiles, and that wall's been torn down in Christ. And so when his point is, whenever any of us, Jews, enter into Christ, we in effect tear down that wall through faith in Christ Jesus. And so the point is that he recognized that to rebuild that wall, which has been destroyed, was to, in effect, abandon Christ, abandon the work of Christ, okay? And that's what the agitators were trying to do. That's what Peter and his actions was doing, was rebuilding this wall of separation, which was the requirements of the law. Now, Paul recognized that to rebuild what was destroyed was to, in effect, abandon Christ. And that's because to add a plus factor to grace is to eliminate grace altogether. And so to rebuild what's been destroyed is actually to put oneself in the role of a transgressor. And that's what the word lawbreaker there means is, okay? You remember we said a couple times ago, and we reiterated it last week, from the Jewish point of view, Gentiles were automatically what? Because they didn't have law. They were automatically sinners because sin was defined as not keeping law. And if you didn't have law, you couldn't keep law. So therefore, Gentiles were automatically sinners. Well, Jews did not consider themselves sinners because they had law. But, of course, they broke those laws, and what they considered themselves to be as lawbreakers were actually transgressors. They were called transgressors of the law. You know, we're not sinners, they were transgressors, and it's translated here, lawbreaker. But he's basically saying, if I rebuild what I destroy, then I really would be a transgressor of the law, precisely because he has, in effect, rebuilt what Christ has torn down. All of a sudden now, there's the law which has been removed in Christ is rebuilt by his actions and makes it totally possible for him to be a transgressor again because he's rebuilt the law that Christ has torn down. And so doing that is kind of akin to double jeopardy. Yeah.
What's the difference between a transgressor and a lawbreaker?
The difference between a transgressor and a lawbreaker, there is none. There really is just two ways of translating the same thing. Right. Right. It's the same thing. Yeah. That's a Jewish one who transgresses the law is a lawbreaker. Right. Yeah, a transgressor sounds better than a lawbreaker.
Right.
Yeah, yeah. It kind of does. I think transgressor is a more literal term.
Isn't the transgressor in the same boat with the sinner, the Gentile?
Well, in terms of life and death, yes. The question is, isn't the transgressor in the same boat as the Gentile? And the answer to that is, in terms of the key issue, which is life and death, yes. Because the penalty for transgressing the law, even for those who have the law, is death. Okay? All right, so rebuilding what Christ has destroyed is akin to establishing your own double jeopardy in life because it reestablishes the law as the basis for one's righteousness, the way that righteousness is expressed in your life. And so if you place up that barrier, if you place up the law again as a means for defining righteousness, then all of a sudden you're rebuilding the possibility of transgression. And it's not just the possibility of transgression, it's the certainty of transgression, okay? What Christ has taken away is the certainty of transgression from a Jewish point of view because he has destroyed the law on which transgression is based. And so to rebuild the law is to rebuild the possibility of transgression. That's the point he's making here. So Paul is speaking in regard to Jewish Christians here, but the application of this is true for Gentile Christians as well. You know, when we enter into Christ, we enter into a right relationship with God completely on the basis of what? Grace alone. And whenever we add the doing of law to that right relationship, it has the effect of nullifying the grace of God in our lives, because it replaces law, you know, it replaces law doing, is a good way to put it, the doing of law. It replaces law doing for grace as the measure of righteousness. And I tell you what, life is a lot more enjoyable, a lot more free. It's a lot more peaceful. It's a lot more powerful when the only measure for righteousness is the grace of God. It makes you wonder, well, why do we ever replace this measuring stick?
You don't have to burn up all your livestock.
Right. And so, but Christians rebuild walls all the time, right? For 2,000 years we've been rebuilding walls. Don't drink, don't smoke, don't dance.
Carefully.
Do go to church. Do tithe. We've been rebuilding walls. The list is endless. So let's not miss the point. Whenever the doing of law becomes the measure of righteousness, okay, whenever we allow the doing of the following of rules, the doing of law to become the measure of righteousness, then grace gets nullified. And by nullified means it becomes powerless in that particular area in our life. And in effect, Paul says at the end of what we're about to read today in verse 21, when you nullify grace, if righteousness could come by law, you nullify grace, which means that Christ died for nothing. And so you're not only nullifying grace, you're nullifying the work of the cross. All right, so next Paul goes on to explain in really personal terms his understanding of why law for the sake of righteousness is real trouble. And this really is a shorthand version of what he explains in a whole lot more detail in Romans 7 and the beginning of Romans 8. Remember I've said several times that that Galatians is kind of the cliff notes of Romans. So a lot of what's spoken about in Galatians in very brief terms is explicated or elaborated on in Romans. This is one of those areas. Okay, so what he says here is this: in respect to the law, I have died. And in respect to God, I live. That's basically what he's saying. In respect to the law, I've died. And in respect to God, I live. And so in these verses, what's happening is that death and law, on the one hand, are purposefully being contrasted to life and God on the other. One hand, death and law. The other hand, life and God, relationship to God. And those two are contrasted, juxtaposed against one another. So let's read 19 through 21. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. That's a very powerful statement, isn't it? if it were at all possible for righteousness in any of its forms, and don't forget what we've talked about the last 2 weeks, the various aspects of righteousness, righteousness as a right standing, righteousness as a characteristic or nature, and righteousness in terms of the doing of righteousness. If any of those forms of righteousness can be gained through the doing of law, that means that Christ died for nothing. The righteousness in all of its forms comes through the grace of God, and to set aside that grace, to nullify it by the doing of law nullifies the power of Christ's sacrifice for us in our lives. Okay?
Could you please name those three forms of righteousness again?
Yeah, right standing, which is what we usually call justification, right? That's when you have a right standing for God, before God in Christ. There's also righteousness also incorporates a nature, because God is righteous, right? He is righteous in his nature. And so we're given the righteous one, the Holy Spirit. And so there is a nature of righteousness which is being formed in us as we are being conformed into the image of God's Son, right? And then there is the doing of righteousness, because in the scriptures, righteous nature can never be separated from the doing of righteousness. You know, God is righteous, and therefore he does righteousness. And when we have righteousness, God's righteousness imparted to us, how are we to live? Righteously. Okay? So those are the three aspects. All right. Now, the ultimate problem with the law, and this is where Paul really gets into in Romans 7, the ultimate problem with the law is not with the law itself, okay? It's not as if God gave his children a bad thing when he gave them the law. In fact, you know, Paul says the law is good, and he even calls it in Romans 7 spiritual, because it's given by God the Spirit, okay? The lawgiver. But what he says is that good thing, the law, brought about his death because it condemned him. And that's what the law does. Law functions to condemn us. And it also is powerless to give life. So there's two things that are basically, that's a good way to put it, not wrong with, but missing in the way that the law functions. You know, it cannot make us righteous, nor can it give life. Now that's why in the new covenant, the new way of relating to God, the old way of relating to God was through the law, and the new covenant, the new way of relating to God, the law, in the new way of relating to God, the law is replaced by Christ and the Spirit. Because Christ and the Spirit can do what law never could: impart righteousness and give life. Now, because Christ has freely offered pardon to all who have sinned by breaking the law's command, what has happened is his death has brought the time of law to an end. With the death of Christ, the time of law doing, the time of the old covenant, the old way of relating to God, has been brought to an end in favor of a new way of relating to God, a better way of relating to God. And the Spirit then, okay, we say, well, how do people live out? You know, that makes sense as far as having a right standing of righteousness, but then how do people live out the other two parts, the nature and the doing of righteousness? And the answer to that is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is God's response to the end of the law. The law has been replaced by the Spirit as the empowerment, the enablement to live the life that God has given us. And that's because the Spirit can do what the law could never do. The Spirit gives life to the dead and empowers the kind of lifestyle that bears God's likeness. Everybody hear that? The Spirit gives life to the dead. The Spirit does what the law could never do. The Spirit gives life to the dead, and the Spirit empowers the expression of that life that bears the image of God, that bears his likeness. So in that kind of empowered life, there's no need for law. And Paul makes that point very plainly in chapter 5. Against such things there is no law. What things are that? The righteous nature and character of God imparted to us by the Spirit. There's no need for law when we are empowered by the righteous one who lives inside of us.
But
people can have a spirit in them, but they still are hanging on to the law.
Well, absolutely. And that, you know, so the point was that people can have the spirit in them and still hang on to the law. And when we do that, it nullifies the powerful expression of the Spirit's grace in our life in that particular area. Now, I'm not saying that it nullifies our salvation. What it does is it nullifies the power of the Spirit's life in us. Wherever we replace the Spirit's enablement with the doing of law, the Spirit, and therefore grace, are disempowered in our lives.
Can some of the church's sacraments actually be doing that?
Well, yeah. I mean, if the sacrament takes the place of the spiritual reality behind them, because we're going to talk about it in a little bit in regards to baptism, which is a sacrament in the church. And, you know, what do they call the thing at the back of the prayer book that's got all the confessions of the, not the catechism, right? Well, what it says is that, you know, it defines sacraments as outward and visible signs of inward and spiritual realities, right? Mm-hmm. Of inward and spiritual truth.
Grace. Inward and spiritual grace.
Grace, okay. All right, well, that's good. I like that better. Thank you, George. The outward and visible signs of an inward and spiritual grace. And so whenever the outward and visible signs take the place of the inward and spiritual grace, then they can become detrimental. That make sense? When the outward and visible sign, what you're doing on the outside, becomes more important than what it represents as grace on the inside, then those sacraments can actually become detrimental to our experience of grace.
Some schools of thought actually think if you don't take communion, physically take communion, which then your sins aren't going to be forgiven.
There's no connection in the scripture between communion and the forgiveness of sins. That's something that developed over time. Yeah. So, all right. Let's see, where are we at?
Hey, Craig?
Yes.
I once had a question about the, what does he mean when he says, "We're through the law, I died to the law"? What's the "we're through the law"?
Well, I'm getting ready to explain that. All right, yeah. Okay. All right. Yeah. That's coming up right now. Coming up right now. All right. So the fact is, in the life that has been given and empowered by the Spirit, which is the life that we all share in Christ, right? The point is, there is no need any longer for law. Okay? Now, that's what's being explained in this paragraph. So first, Paul articulates the role of the law. He says, Scott, through the law, I died to the law. Now, it's very important to realize that this is the perspective of law from our side of the cross, okay? Obviously, law had a totally different perspective pre-Christ in the cross. All right, this is the way we should look at Christ and the law post the cross, all right? And what Paul says is that the law brought about his death, since every single transgressor is brought under the sentence of death. Okay? Through the law, I died to the law. When the law is put into place, then transgression is defined, and the penalty for transgression is death. That's why the law is so ineffective in our relationship with God. Is because it was given to rule over dead people. If you want to boil down the biggest problem with the law, is it rules over dead people. And God, who is life, cannot be united in fellowship with dead people. And that's what he intends to do in Christ and by the Spirit, is to unite us in his life into intimate union and fellowship with him. All right? The law could never do that. The law functions we'll do this later when we get into chapter 3, but we'll put up a ledger with each side, the way it functions in the Old and the New Covenant. And the law functions on the side of the ledger where death functions. The Spirit functions on the side of the ledger where life functions in the New Covenant. Okay? The law was not given to function with life. The law was given to function with death. In fact, the law brought death. It confirms death. You know, lots of times it says the law brought death, and I think the way to think about that is the law confirms death, because we know that in Adam all have died, and Paul explains this in Romans 6. In Adam all have died, and then in Christ all that who are in Christ are made alive again. All right? So what the law does is it functions on the side of death to confirm our death, and the Spirit functions on the side of life, because the Spirit imparts life and empowers life. And that's why the law is so ineffective in our relationship with God. Okay?
Doesn't that say the first Adam and the second Adam? The first Adam,
yes, it does.
The old nature,
right.
The new Adam is Christ's nature.
Yeah, Adam, Christ came to function as Adam was intended to function, but did not. And, we have just the point that's being made there is that everything that flows down through humanity because of Adam and his transgression, okay, his rebellion against God, which the result of that is death, and everyone that flows out of Adam is subject to that judgment, which is death. In Christ, he has functioned now in righteousness, and through him is imparted life, and everyone who flows from him, all humanity in him, is imparted that life. Okay? So it's really a juxtaposition of life and death in Adam and in Christ. Okay? And so, when we do put up the ledger with each side, Adam functions on the death side of the ledger, and Christ is on the life side of the ledger. Okay?
And the law is the first five books and all the rules and everything that's going with it.
Well, okay, from a Jewish perspective, yes, the law was the first five books of the Bible. So all the Old Covenant is called the Law and the Prophets. The law is pretty much given in the first five books of the Bible. Yeah. And it was what God had given to his people in covenant as a way of relating to him. And what we want to see in the new covenant, God has given us a totally different way of relating to him, which not only replaces the old way of relating to him, but supersedes it. All right, so verse 19 doesn't end with dead people, all right? There's a goal on the other side of death. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might what? Live for God. So the phrase, through the law I died to the law, is kind of shorthand for what Paul writes in Romans 7. And the phrase, so that I might live for God, is shorthand for the beginning of Romans 8. Now, Romans 7, I put this on here because I want us to look at it. Romans 7 concludes with the exclamation of one who is hopelessly dead under the rule of law doing. Okay? You're not only dead, you're hopelessly dead, being ruled by the doing of law. He says, "Wretched man that I am," and he cries out, "Who will rescue me?" This is Romans 7:24. "Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death?" Who's going to rescue me from this hopeless situation of death and law that I'm in? And the answer is, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's only one way to get rescued from the hopelessness of death under law, and that is through Jesus Christ. He's the one who delivers us from that hopeless way of existing. All right. Now, chapter 8 goes on to explain the life that we now have as those who have been rescued from this prison of death. chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit, who gives life, has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live kata sarka according to the flesh, but who live kata pneuma according to the Spirit. Now we'll talk about that a lot when we get to Romans 8. But what we're reading right now in Galatians, in that last half of, that verse 19, is the first part of it. Through the law I died to the law is Romans 7, and that I might live for God is Romans 8. All right, now back to Galatians 2:20. Anybody have any questions about that before we move on? Okay. All right. Now, in Galatians 2:20, what Paul does is, in a very condensed way, he explains how death in respect, how death in respect to the law, and how life in respect to God works. Okay, how it happens: death in respect in relation to the law, and life in relation to God. And so the question is, how do we die in regard to the law, and how do we live in regard to God? How does God bring that off? Okay, our death to the law, our death in regard to law, and our life in regard to God. How does it come about? And the answer is by death and resurrection. We die and we're raised again to newness of life. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I have been crucified with Christ. Have been. Past perfect tense. I have been. This happens and it's still a reality. And I no longer live, but now Christ lives in me. So how did Paul and everyone else in Christ die with respect to the law? It was through Christ's crucifixion. We've been crucified with him. And in being crucified with him, we have died in respect to the law. Now again, that's what Paul explains at the beginning of Romans 7. Because he's basically saying that somebody who's died is no longer under the requirements of the law. That makes sense, right? A dead person is no longer a lawdoer. they can't do law anymore. And so, through Christ's crucifixion, we've been crucified with him. Christ died on our behalf, and in doing so, Christ brought the reign of law to an end. But that was not the end in itself, okay? Christ didn't just die to bring the reign of law to an end. That was not the end in itself. That was the means to an end. And the true end, by which the abolishing of law was the means, the end, his ultimate intention and purpose, was to affect life, right? Because life is the essential ingredient, and not just natural life, right? God's uncreated life is the essential ingredient for genuine fellowship with God. So, we've not only been crucified with him, but we've also been raised to newness of life in him. But don't ever want to think about crucifixion without resurrection. Okay, they go hand in hand.
And in Ephesians 2, it says that Christ raised up. And 2, it says we were raised up with him in Christ.
Yeah, there's a lot of places where it talks about this spiritual reality, that that in Christ we've experienced a death and a resurrection. Now, Christ, it's all because Christ has died and raised again, but in him, we have died and we've been raised again also. Now, as with everything in the kingdom, it's what? Already but not yet. You have experienced a death and resurrection as, you know, we await our, you know, our own physical death and our own ultimate bodily resurrection like his. But in the meantime, we've already experienced the death and resurrection in him. Already.
You said what I think we sometimes miss is that the end is all about, all this is about the relationship to God.
Yes. Everything is about restoring our relationship to God. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, and he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. You know, that is the end game for God, reconciling his creatures to himself. And the essential ingredient of that reconciliation is God's uncreated life.
But there had to be a price paid.
There had to be the means by which God covered our transgression. Humanity's transgression against him was by giving us his son as an atonement. And so that's the essential ingredient of the cross, and the essential ingredient of the resurrection is that through Christ now he has poured out his uncreated life so that we can have fellowship on the basis of that life. Okay? All right. Now, I'm kind of sounding like a broken record, but this is again explained more fully in Romans. Romans 6 in this case. Okay, let's read that. Romans 6:1. Now, it's kind of interesting because I always say I like to read this as the Galatians would have read it, right? The letter. And obviously the Galatians did not have Romans when they were reading the letter. That doesn't mean we want to disconnect ourselves from the wisdom that's imparted in another part of the scriptures as we understand and apply it to our lives. But I also firmly believe that the Galatians would have known this. You know, the reason Paul can write it shorthand in his letter to the Galatians is this would have been fundamental to his teaching of them and the impartation of the gospel when he was with them. All of these truths, okay? All right, Romans 6:1.
So you're saying he didn't need to say it? That was already part.
They would have known, yeah, you know, as much as we're able to know, okay? And then the Spirit would have stirred it up as well. You know, it's hard to remember stuff years later, right? we're frail, and I just don't think that this would have been. I think that what stands behind Romans is the more full explanation of Paul's presentation of the gospel, which I think he would have been giving people as he was planting churches. It makes perfect sense to me. Okay, now we have it, thank goodness. So we want to take advantage of it. That's why what's really changed my thinking about Galatians being written later, right before Romans, is because the thought process of Galatians and Romans is so interconnected. I mean, a lot of people, what you sent me yesterday, you know, he was saying that he thinks Galatians was the first letter N.T. Wright. George sent me a link to a video about an introduction, but. And it's really kind of irrelevant. But to me, Galatians, the thinking of Galatians and Romans is so interconnected that to me there had to be some proximity to the writing of them. Because, if Galatians was Paul's first letter, it's almost like he wrote Galatians and then for years forgot about what he wrote, never really even mentions it in his other letters, and then writes Romans, which is completely written as if it came on the heels of Galatians. So anyway, that's an aside. Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? And so that's the point. Now, if there's no law and everything's under grace, and Paul's point in Romans 5 is, you know, where sin increases, grace increases all the more. Which naturally people will take that and run with it and say, all right. Well, I can sin all I want to then. And the answer, you know, that's obviously not the case. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Meganatoi. by no means. That's the same phrase that we saw in earlier in chapter 2. God forbid. Absolutely not. Don't let your mind go there. It's not even, you know, that's not even close to right thinking. We are those who have what? Died to sin. Now, that doesn't mean died to the doing of sin. We've died to the power of sin as a controlling force in our lives. Okay? Sin no longer rules us in Christ, precisely because we've died to its power. Now, what's interesting, let's see if anybody remembers back from 1 Corinthians 15. What did Paul say? I don't have my Bible with me, but I'll just tell you. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, what is it that empowers sin? He says, the law. The law is what gives sin its power. And we've died to sin. And logically, therefore, we've also died to the law, which gives sin its power. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin may be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Okay, so that's just an explanation of what he very briefly says in 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Now, if there's one thing that I would like for contemporary Christians to grab a hold of that I think would incredibly empower us, it's a true understanding of our baptism. Eddie, get into what you're talking about. Because our baptism has become more about the outward and visible sign and less about the inward and spiritual grace. All right? Now, most see baptism as a sacrament or as kind of a way of confessing your faith. You know, it's just part of the process. You confess your faith and you get baptized, okay? You know, so you have, you know, sacramental churches see it as a sacrament. A lot of Protestant evangelical churches see it as a kind of a confirmation of the confession of your faith. But, you know, but our symbolic baptism, which is the actual getting dunked in the water, or sprinkling, what is the case may be, is the way it's practiced. But, you know, our symbolic baptism is really just a visual reminder and representation of what is a spiritual reality. It's an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. So the inward and spiritual grace is that when we accept Christ and our faith in him, we what? We experience a death and resurrection. Now that doesn't happen when we're baptized. That happens immediately when we accept Christ and confess our faith in him. When that exchange happens and we receive the Spirit, we have experienced spiritually a death and resurrection. And that death and resurrection, according to what we just read in Romans 6, is a death and resurrection in him. It's our own death and resurrection in his death and resurrection. And that's what the physical act of baptism symbolizes. Now, I was never taught that when I got baptized. And of course, if a baby's getting baptized, you can't get taught that. But you know, I got baptized.
How does that stand with infants? I mean,
well, you know. You know,
it didn't happen for an infant.
Yeah, no. I mean, it's it doesn't happen that way. I mean, you know, let's just focus not on the symbolic aspect of it, the outward and visible sign. Let's focus on the inward and spiritual truth. If the inward and spiritual grace happens when we make a choice to confess our faith in Christ as an act of volition of our will, then clearly that can't be done as an infant, right? That has to be done by someone who makes an act of choice, having been presented the gospel and confessing their faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? All right, so, you know, so, and so when that person who has made that choice and confesses that faith experiences a death and resurrection spiritually, the inward and spiritual grace of what really has happened now, as we're immersed into Christ, because, and that's why I like the dunking aspect of it, as opposed to, you know, we're immersed into Christ. Basically, God, in Romans 6, goes on to explain that what God does is he translates us out of Adam and into Christ. We're immersed into him, okay? And when we're immersed into Christ, we're immersed into his death and resurrection. And so going under the water is symbolic of what? Yeah. Us dying of who we used to be, to who we used to be. And us coming out of the water is symbolic of us being raised to newness of life. And I go so far as to say the vast majority of Christians have a true disconnect in understanding what that really means. And so, like I said, you know, if there's one thing I'd love for contemporary Christians to grab a hold of, it's to the true nature of what their baptism is. They've been immersed into Christ, and in Christ they have experienced a death and resurrection. Yes?
That sounds more like what we would call, or some Protestant churches would call, confirmation or altar call or something.
Yeah, well, see, what we've done is we've replaced the inward and spiritual grace with an outward. See, because I got baptized and I got confirmed, and I didn't know Christ at all. I was not saved. I did not have the transaction. I went through the process that the church said I should go through, and, you know, I was not a new creature in Christ Jesus, because the process had replaced the reality, and that's the danger that we can run. Right, right.
So, I mean, once you believe, then you're supposed to be baptized.
Right, and it is a good thing and the reason it's a good thing is not because the baptism does anything to confirm our faith or to establish it. What it does is it's meant to be a continual reminder during our life in Christ of what has really happened for us in Christ. We have experienced the death and resurrection. We've been immersed into him. And in that immersion into him, we've experienced a death and resurrection. We are no longer, how did Paul put it? We have died to who we used to be. Let's just read that again. What shall we say? Let's start at verse 2. Verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? No. But we are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like him. So that's the not yet part of it, okay? There will come for us a resurrection, even though we've experienced a resurrection and newness of life in a spiritual sense. There will come our literal physical resurrection, which will be just like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, now that's past tense, so that the body ruled by sin will be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Why is it that we've been set free from sin in Christ, from the power of sin ruling in our lives? Is because we've died. We've died. We've been crucified with Christ. That's what Paul says here. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. That's what our baptism shows us.
But you know, it is kind of confusing because people can believe and accept the Lord as their Savior on an intellectual basis.
Well, now what I said was, well, I was never taught that there was a confession of faith that goes along with it. You know, I was just kind of, you know, in the Episcopal Church. I'm not condemning the Episcopal Church. I'm just saying that's where it was. You know, I was baptized as a young child. I was told that I needed to be confirmed. I read the book and stuff and answered the questions, and the bishop laid hands on me. But no one ever taught me that this is about confessing faith in Jesus Christ for the sake of salvation and the impartation of new life, to become a new creature in Christ. That was never, ever taught to me. I mean, and I don't think my experience is all that unique.
We get over our heads at that point.
Well, because the Spirit has to impart it. I mean, that's the thing. I mean, unless there came the point in my life when the Spirit touched my heart to reveal this to me, and I responded to the Spirit's touch to confess my faith in Christ, and I knew immediately that something had happened in the core of my being. I mean, there was no question, there was no doubt about it. Now, Catherine had a different experience. You know, when she was baptized in the Baptist Church, which, how old were you, 13?
13.
I mean, she had, why don't you just share?
Well, I was baptized in the church, and I came up out of the water, and I started crying, and I cried for like 12 hours. I mean, definitely something happened inside. I didn't know what was going on. Nobody knew what it was. But everybody told me I needed to quit crying. But now I know what it was. I mean,
yeah, she was getting touched by the Spirit,
really got
the Holy Spirit. She, you know, but you knew that you were confessing your faith in Christ.
I knew I was confessing my faith as Christ.
Right. And so in that baptism, she had a powerful experience of the Holy Spirit, but instead of being taught, this is what's going on, you know, she was saying, you know, it's like the Spirit is, you know, don't do that. You know, it's kind of like the Spirit is for lip service only in some, you know, in some segments of our faith. Right. And we'll see when, you know, when we get to chapter 3, the beginning of the next two verses after these. And don't think about the chapter verse. The next two verses after what we're looking at today, Paul asks the question, you know, did you receive the Spirit by doing law or by believing what you heard? And the essential part is, you know, how would we ask that question? We would ask that question, you know, when did you get saved, right? Mm-hmm. Well, Paul never asked that question. He says, when did you receive the Spirit? How did you receive the Spirit? Because to him, receiving the Spirit is the absolute undeniable sign that you have been saved. Because unless you've been saved, you can't receive the Spirit. The Spirit is the person of God in whom we are united in intimate fellowship, which requires salvation in order to experience. And it's all kind of simultaneous. All right? So yeah, I mean, it's... The point is that there's a very real spiritual truth in baptism upon which our ritual, and that's what it's kind of become, a ritual, is based. Now, I'm not saying that universally. I'm just saying that, if there was one thing, you know, I'm talking about Christians, people who know Christ, who confess their faith in Him, it's for one thing that I wish that they really could absolutely have established in the core of their being, it's an understanding of what their baptism really means. What baptism in Christ really means. They've experienced a death and resurrection. And that's Galatians 2:20. And the sad thing about the Galatians 2:20, especially in charismatic circles, is this scripture is taught as kind of a measuring stick for spirituality, for spiritual growth. In other words, the goal, now that you're in Christ, is to deny yourself and to get to the point, you know, where it's less of you living and more of Christ living in you. But that is not, that's totally taking this out of context and taking it out of the meaning of what it says.
Can you make one step further, you know, the importance of the true understanding of our baptism, but could we say really it's the true understanding of when we did receive the Spirit?
Right.
How could both of you identify when it was, if I think back,
well,
remember when it was that I got the Spirit.
Right.
So maybe that would be helpful.
Right, well, yeah, well, that's the other thing, too. Yeah. See, I shouldn't limit my universal statements. I shouldn't make universal statements. Because I also wish that Christians would understand that the key component of their salvation is the receipt of the Spirit. I mean, the Spirit is essential, biblically, to salvation. And, you know, without the Spirit, there is no salvation. It's what happens when we're saved. And so, you know, when we're saved, whether we realize it or not, the Spirit comes. Now, I'm not saying that everybody has a powerful, spine-tingling experience, you know, when they get saved and the Spirit comes, they start speaking in tongues or whatever. You know, that's irrelevant. But when we, essential to our regeneration, our new birth, however you want to call it, our salvation, is the coming and the indwelling presence of God, the Holy Spirit, the personal presence of the Holy Spirit. There is no salvation without it, without Him.
See, this is real important right now for me. I'm dealing with a tribal leader who has a lot of pastors, a lot of people, and he's, you know, he's asking me, you know, and I think really what I'm realizing is that he's saved, but he doesn't have the Spirit. That's what he needs. And so, I mean, he's very biblical. I mean, he cites all these references, the Bible references.
Yeah.
But what is the Bible reference that I can give him as I'm explaining the Spirit?
What we're reading right now.
Well, I mean, I'm talking about Galatians.
Right, the last paragraph of chapter 2 and the first paragraph of chapter 3. It says it very plainly. You know, and I'll think about some other ones for you. But
you're saying you can't be saved and not have the Spirit.
That's correct. There is no salvation apart from the Spirit. The Spirit is the means through which the salvation of Jesus Christ is made effective, made real in our lives.
But there's so many.
And he's the evidence.
And that revelation comes, that's what happens, like if you're talking about the spiritual side of it. But I see the Spirit working in a baby's life, whether the baby knows it or not, always bringing that child to fruition in who he is.
Right. I mean, without the work of the Spirit, none of us would be in Christ. And it's not the indwelling presence, it's the wooing of the Spirit. I mean, the Spirit's work to bring about the revelation of Christ to the point. Without the Spirit's work to bring about the revelation of Christ to the point where we confess our faith in Christ, there would be no salvation. So I agree, the Spirit is working. Right. And so, one of the things that we should be praying for people, if we want to pray for their salvation, is to pray that the Spirit would work in their lives to reveal Jesus.
But sadly, one can accept the universal truth that salvation is available, but you can go through life and never confess your sins and receive Christ and ask to receive the Holy Spirit. Because I did it for 40-something years.
Yeah.
And until that point, I got to that point. I mean, I never said those words. When I got to that point, that was it.
Yeah, that's right. Well, that gets back to what you were asking earlier, Eddie. You know, do the sacraments or the practices of the church diminish or even inhibit us from experiencing the spiritual reality? And I think, yes. You know, because, when you think that salvation is a function of church membership and not a factor, by that I mean, and not a factor of receiving Christ by the Spirit as your Lord and Savior, then you're going to have a really wrong and, perhaps drastically wrong, that's a better way to put it, and detrimentally wrong understanding of what salvation is.
There's so, more disconnect with people, like you just said, that didn't realize. You know, they intellectually they knew they wanted to ask Christ into their life, and they did that.
Yeah.
But it wasn't a transformation
mm-hmm.
by the Spirit
yeah.
until later on in life when they're like, oh my gosh.
Yeah. Well, I think that's why Paul is so radical and so grounded in this, is because, you know, he did experience the transformation in such an incredibly powerful way that, you know, it became foundational to who he was as a person in Christ Jesus, the transformation. And that's why the importance of the transformation just underlies everything that he wrote and taught. And it should underlie everything that we write and teach. When the early, you talk about the wall of separation, you know, when the early Christians, from a Jewish perspective, the world was divided into two groups, right? Us and the Gentiles. and the law was the wall of separation between the two. Well, early Christians knew that that wall had been torn down, and they literally called themselves, in the early church, the third race. You know, kind of like we're a new race of beings. You know, there was the Jews and the Gentiles, but we're a new race of people, the new creatures, because we have the Spirit of God, and having the Spirit of God completely transforms us, and we're no longer mortal human beings. We're a new race of people. And by you know what I mean by mortality, we transcend mortality. Yes, our lives are mortal, our natural lives, but we transcend that now as these new creatures in Christ. And we're radical new beings because of this transformation. That's what the new birth is.
We're actually not Jew or Gentile.
That's right.
We're neither one.
That's right. Right, and that's why we can never put back up the wall that separated Jew and Gentile. That's why at the end, I put it on the last verse on the page. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized, all of you who have been immersed into Christ, have experienced this death and resurrection, have clothed yourself with Christ. We have a new identity, which is Christ Jesus. And in that place, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. All of the previous points of identification have been replaced. They no longer stand in Christ. And so that's why to Paul it was so ludicrous for these agitators to come along and try to reestablish one of the points of identification that identified the children of Abraham. Circumcision of all things. A mark in the flesh. I mean, that's so irrelevant to the new being that we are in Christ Jesus that it's, you know, it's just, it's ridiculous.
Thank you. I really didn't get it, how that fit in with everything. But it makes sense.
Mm-hmm.
But even Paul, pre-Damascus Road, would have raised his hand and said, my name is written in the book of life. I'm saved. Whatever that, however you want to say that. And then he realized it was graphically open to him that he was saved only through the grace of God. So
yeah.
I think the church membership bit is obviously that doesn't qualify you for anything. But I think God's grace is the word would be prevenient. It always goes before. It always moves. It always is edifying. And it brings you to a point, remember the discussion we had with that Howard had with election? God is the prime mover. And if he wants this person in the kingdom, that guy doesn't have a chance. He is in the kingdom. But through his life, there are going to be events that woo him. And it's things like what goes on in church, the baptisms, all of those are imperfectly appropriated and appreciated by those of us, even if we're in the kingdom. But it's still an acting out of what God would have because it's a remembrance.
Yeah.
And it doesn't mean necessarily that this guy's all in, this guy's not all in. Kind of thing. We're all in a process.
Yeah. Yep. You know, it said he was set apart. He says that in the beginning of this letter. Set apart for this purpose from birth.
Yeah.
You know, so, yeah, so God, you know, is doing it. You know, the point is, let's just close with this. You know, this new life that we have in Christ, because I agree with George. Paul had one perspective pre-Christ and the resurrection, and that perspective was radically altered post-Christ and resurrection. Personally for him, through his experience on the Damascus Road, and everything had to be reconsidered. Everything had to be reconsidered in light of, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, who you have been persecuting. And you know, as we read this, we need to realize that this is him speaking from his new perspective post Christ, death and resurrection. And him speaking, what he says is, and it's very personal. Paul rarely does this in his writings, uses a first person pronoun like this. You know, I think he's doing it identificationally as a former Jew, now Christian, also speaking for Gentiles who are Christians, Christians in general, but more than that, speaking for him and what's him personally. This is so powerfully personal to him. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so, you know, our new lives in Christ are an expression of Christ's resurrection, all right? And the thing is, Christ does not come along as an add-on to our lives, okay? As an option, you know, just kind of add on, I'll choose him or whatever. And, you know, just kind of he adds on. He doesn't come along as an add-on to our life. He comes to be our life. The life I live now, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Christ has come to be our life. And every single one of us in Christ have died with him, and now his life is what animates us. It's the uncreated life of the Son of God which animates us as his people. And so Paul says, I no longer live. Christ lives in me. And now the only way to live this life of Christ that is animating me is to do so by faith, trusting him. By faith in the Son of God, the very one who loved me and gave himself for me. And it's a beautifully powerful statement. You know, it's not a measure of spiritual growth. It's true for every single creature in Christ, this reality, that we have experienced the death and a resurrection in Christ. And it is no longer I who lives, but the life of God in his Son is what animates me now as a being. The way that animated life is lived on the earth in this mortal body is by trusting in him and in his grace.
He brings the Adam that is in us out of hiding and restores us.
He comes to be our life. Yep.
I'm intrigued by the fact that so much of theology is not related to Eden and what happened there, because it all started right there.
Yeah, it all flows out of that, for sure.
You say it's all Eve's fault?